Let's turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, and I want to read the words that are very familiar to many of us, the words of verse 16. These were among the first verses I memorized when I first came to Christ 37 years ago, 38 years ago. When I first came to faith and was, but my pastor taught several passages in God's Word to hide in my heart, this was among those numbered. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for his boldness in proclaiming the gospel and the righteousness of God that is revealed in it. And Father, we do pray that all of us would have the same courage and the same confidence and the same lack of shame in regard to that gospel. Father, forgive us for those times when the testimony of our life has been that we have been silent, that we have been embarrassed, that we have been fearful in regard to the gospel. Father, we pray that that would no longer mark us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 11, we read the testimony of a man who was under oppression from wicked men. The man in that text, Psalm 11, hears the taunts of wicked men. He hears their warnings, and he witnesses their threats. He is mindful of these threats. He's mindful of the power that they possess, and others hear and see these threats as well, and they wonder how this man of God is going to respond to such things. Well, he responds with a God-centered hope in the midst of his own trying times. His confidence is that the God of heaven lives, that the God of heaven sees him, the God of heaven sees the oppression that is around him, and his confidence is that God will respond both to their wickedness and to his righteousness. And if those things are not true, then the man in our text is in trouble. That is, if there's not a God in heaven, if God doesn't see, and if God doesn't hear, and if God does not make a distinction between his children and their enemies, then that man is in trouble. And if those things are no longer true, then we are in trouble as well. But listen then to the hope of his testimony. He says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul," or how can you then say to my soul, "flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Right, that's what's going on. And then he asks this question, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Well, that's not the only reality. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. It is knowledge such as has been articulated there that allows a man or woman of God to stand firm in a time when the foundations are destroyed. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, it depends if God is in heaven or not. It depends on if God is in control. Foundations, that which ought to be firm and fixed, and in a society, they are truths and laws that guide and govern a society. Those foundations can be destroyed. They can be destroyed through neglect or erosion or through force. In our own nation, for decades, we have been witnessing the erosion of our foundations. And though America is not a covenant nation, America is not special in the eyes of God above any other nation, there certainly was a time, and however we want to articulate it and however deeply we want to go, I think we can argue that there was a time when the God of the Bible was honored in our land. There was a time when the Bible informed the general ethics of our land, and when those ethics changed, the Bible was looked to for support. It was the thought we have misread the Bible. It would appear today that the only text of the Bible that survives is the distortion of our Lord's words, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." But in times when the foundations are destroyed and when the wicked bend their bow and have their arrow upon the string, the temptation may be from others and from ourselves to fly as a bird to the mountain, to flee simply rather than to stand. But what do we do as the people of God? I have little doubt that those questions have been asked in your own lives, have been asked around your dining room tables, have been asked in your cars as you've traveled, been asked as you've walked with your friends or with your spouse, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? I've little doubt that some have been fearful, that some have been confused, that some have been angry, that some have been in despair, that some perhaps have simply wanted to give up the distinctions that would mark us as the people of God, and hopefully that we can somehow go through our Bibles and go through our worship and ignore that which is all around us. I don't believe that we can ignore it. My general counsel and thought is summarized, this is not a Bible text, but that of keep calm and carry on. That is to be undeterred. God is still on his throne. Just do what you're supposed to do. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what you did every other day. When God was reigning, God is still reigning. God's word is still true. And in large measure, that is going to be my counsel for us. However, there are certain things that I want to address to us as the people of God in order to help and to inform, I trust, our thinking biblically. And this morning, what I want to do, as I wrestled through what to do, I want to address really what I identify, certainly in my own life, my own biggest fear for us, and my own biggest fear for like-minded churches, that is churches who claim to love God and to love the gospel, and that is that we will, out of fear, flee to the mountain of compromise in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the well-known words that I read a moment ago, there is a very clear declaration of the Apostle Paul in regard to the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And why is this relevant? Well, because ultimately this is what is at stake for our churches. You see, churches are not social or political communities. By that I mean we're not a club. We don't make laws. We don't govern lands. We don't bear the sword. We don't have jails or any of those things. We are a community in the world and not of the world. On the one hand, we are called as citizens to live as best we can, good and productive, obedient and supportive citizens of the various kingdoms, empires, dictatorships, tribes, or republics in which God's people live. On the other hand, we are aliens and pilgrims and sojourners whose citizenship is in heaven. The church is not built upon the sifting sands of any political entity. It is a gospel-based community. In the midst of darkness, this gospel is the light that we bear. And in the midst of decay, political or moral decay, this is the hope that we offer, the gospel. Public morality can and does shift and sift. What people were taught in the past and what they believed in the past is changing. What was sin is regarded as righteous, and what is righteous is regarded by others as an abomination. In the midst of change and foundational decay and destruction, the truths of the gospel must remain clear, and they must, in our churches and in our public and private interaction, be unashamedly proclaimed. As we come then to this text this morning, really just looking at the words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," I want to consider three things. First of all, what is the gospel? Secondly, why might we be ashamed of the gospel? And then thirdly, why we must be unashamed of the gospel. All right? So the answer to the first question, what is the gospel, is the answer to the second two questions. When we understand the gospel, you'll understand why some might be ashamed of it. Now, that may sound crazy, but I think we'll be helped to understand why that's the case. When you really understand the gospel, there are elements of the gospel that people say, unless you live with your head in the sand, unless you live completely cut off from the world, and unless you really don't care at all what the world thinks or what the world feels about you, unless you don't care about your reputation, unless you don't care about what other people think, you're going to have some reason to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. But when you understand the gospel, you also understand why you must not be ashamed of it. All right, so what is the gospel? I was thinking recently, we have that answer in one sense, at times in a very truncated way, in a very compact way, but then as we are given time, we can deal with it in a more expansive way. So I've asked this question: if I were on an airplane and I knew that airplane was going down and I had 2 minutes to address the people on that airplane and seek to lead them to saving faith in Christ before we all crashed and we all died, what would I say? What is the compact gospel that we would give? I was in with a group of pastors this past week, or largely pastors this past week, in some meetings in Owensboro, and we were having dinner on Tuesday night, and this question was being asked. One of the pastors asked the question, "Do you believe that the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to a sinner is part of the gospel? That is, that in the gospel, Christ not only takes away the guilt of our sins, but he positively gives to us his righteousness. Is that part of the good news of the gospel?" And we're saying, "Well, yeah, it is." And then he said, "Well, how many of you include that in your presentation of the gospel?" And then the question began to ask, "All right, well, what do you put in? What do you leave out that you can still say is a faithful gospel presentation, even if it doesn't give every aspect of what the gospel is in its fullness?" All right, so the gospel of Christ simply means the good news as it relates to Jesus Christ. And what is the good news of Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ, that we bear to the world? What is it that the church gives uniquely as its news? What is it that we are about? Well, again, there are many things we may do in regard to compassion and love and service and good to our fellow man. But the unique thing that we do as the institution, as the living organism of the body of Christ, is that we give this good news to the world. Nobody else gives it, as it were, in this sense, but us. What are the elements of it? What does it produce in those who hear it and those who embrace it? All right, so if I were asked, because I'm preaching, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. If I were asked, what is the single greatest gospel text in the Bible? What's the one text in the Bible that packs the most truth into it? All right, I thought about it in this way. Kids, you'll be fascinated perhaps by this. Do you know how many miles of veins and arteries and capillaries are squished into your body? 60,000 miles. 60,000 miles. Took them all out, pulled them all out, strung them all together. That's amazing. All right, so I'm going to give you a text that has about 60,000 miles of gospel packed into it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God the Father, "made him," God the Son, Jesus Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is so much truth packed into those words. There is the reality that the gospel teaches us about a holy God who has real anger towards sin and sinners. Does that embarrass you? Are you ashamed of that? Is that a part of the gospel that you would want to downplay? Is that the kind of thing we don't want to proclaim? We want to proclaim from the housetops, God is love. But do we want to proclaim in equal measure God's holiness? We want to tell sinners God loves you. But do we want to tell a sinner in his sin that in your sin, God is angry with you, that God is angry with the wicked every day? And that if you continue in the way in which you are going, you are going to be separated from God, not only in this life as you now are, but for all eternity. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. There is in this text as well the grace of God and the love of God and taking action to deal with men's sins. This is God at work. The good news is not what we do to build some ladder to heaven. It's not what we do to construct some temple of self-righteousness in order to appease God. The gospel is what God has done in taking loving action through Christ to deal with our problem of sin. And in the text, it is the fact that the perfect sin bearer, he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take upon himself, would become sin for us. That he would absorb in the cross the wrath of God due to sin, and he would bear the fullness of that wrath for all that the Father had given to him. There is in that text as well the doctrine of, we mentioned a moment ago, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ freely given to sinners, so that as Jesus takes our sin upon himself, so Jesus takes that sinner and gives to him his righteousness. So that as Jesus takes our sins upon himself and the debt of our sin and the wrath of God toward that sin is removed by the cross of Jesus. Do you realize if that's all that Jesus did, if Jesus just took away our sins, he would bring us to a position of neutrality with God. But in giving us his righteousness, in making us through him the righteousness of God, God positively deals with us, not simply as sinners who are forgiven, but sinners made right and righteous through Jesus. Now, these truths are fleshed out in the first part of Romans, and particularly in the first three chapters. All that I have just said is laid out there in the book of Romans, where Paul makes this statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel. For in it, he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he's going to tell us why we need the gospel. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We need the gospel because of who God is as holy, and because of the mess that our own sin has made and that all of us have made corporately as sinners in union with Adam. Now, I'm going to read the remainder of the first chapter of Romans in just a moment. I want you to think about where and when that was written. I had thought about it, and I don't want to try to be clever when I'm in the pulpit. But if I asked you, let's turn together to the epistle to those in Amsterdam, or the epistle written to those in San Francisco, or the epistle to those in New York City, there might be certain sins that would come to your mind that mark certain parts of our world or certain cities in our nation. When you think about Rome and what Rome meant, whatever Rome might be glamorized in your mind as you think about the ancient Roman world into which this little Jewish preacher came preaching his message of good news and then writing to them this letter. This letter is written to the Jews and Gentiles who made up the church in Rome. This little enclave, this little light on a hill in Rome, a pagan, polytheistic, sexually immoral empire. And into that society, a despised Jew came bearing a despised message that would rock that empire ultimately to its foundation and would cause that empire to do all within its power to destroy that message and its messenger. Rome would take the head of the man who wrote these words. He addresses the theology of that day. He addresses the morality of that day, the accepted standards and practices of that day. And he demonstrated that they were contrary to nature, to conscience, and to divine revelation. He is bold to clearly articulate a variety of sins, to specify sins unashamedly, not just the generic, well, you know, golly, we've all sinned, haven't we? Now, come on, let's be honest, folks. Now, you've all done something that you ought not to have done, haven't you? Come on now, haven't you? You know, that kind of preaching that goes on in some places. Paul's not going to do that generic nonsense. We've all done something wrong. He knows the condition of the human heart and the capacity of Gentiles without law and Jews with the law to try to get away from the penetrating power of conscience and the penetrating power of the Word of God, to excuse it away, to say it doesn't apply. And he wants all of them to get to the point where they recognize how deeply they are under the wrath of God. To get to the point where he shuts all of their mouths, gets away with all the excuses, and brings all the world into condemnation before a holy God. Jews with the law, Gentiles without the law, having the work of the law, at dealing with their consciences. He's going to deal with heart sins, sins of the flesh, sins of the mind. And again, I want to read these words not only to demonstrate that we must not shrink from declaring to our families and friends and neighbors and cities and societies their need for the righteous Son of God to take away their sins, for the living God to remove the wrath of God and to give them the righteousness of his Son, but in order that we might see our own sins. For too long, preachers have waged a war against culture out there without speaking to the sins of their own people and allowing a self-righteous smugness to exist among those who claim to be poor in spirit, among those who claim to be the ones washed in the blood of the Lamb. If we will speak with power of the grace and mercy that sinners need in order to have their sins forgiven, it must come out of the context of having received and felt that mercy ourselves. We cannot proclaim amazing grace to sinners in the bonds of their sins if we are not amazed by grace ourselves. We can't expect people to believe us that they need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb when we make little of that blood ourselves. So listen to as the Apostle Paul writes to a society not unlike our own, with sins not unlike our sins. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Not just one category of sins, a multitude. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He's dealing here with secularism or with atheism or agnosticism, or to put it in modern terms, with Darwinism. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, we're enlightened. We have broken the bonds of Scripture and of God and of superstition. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. All right. Now listen to what God is saying. In a society that rejects him in this way, God gives them up. Now, I want to be very clear. I want to make sure that we understand. Some of you are fearful, and rightly so, of what the wrath of God may bring because of certain things we're seeing. The things we are seeing are the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God. It's not that it will bring the wrath of God. The decision of the Supreme Court is the wrath of God on a society that has professed itself to be wise and become fools. A society in which the major newspapers and news organizations look at a man with silicone implants in his chest and call him a girl. That's professing to be wise and being a fool. And when a society does that, God says, I give you over. And let me show you what happens when my common grace no longer withholds the perversity of our native humanity. Total depravity does not mean we are as bad as we could be. Total depravity simply means sin corrupts every part of us. We have yet to see what unrestrained humanity looks like. I mean, we get some glimpses of it throughout history. But God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And there's a lot that I could say here about that. I'm not going to get into this element of this for now, because it's not really the burden of what I want to bring today. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing not what is beautiful and glorious and what God made them to be, but what is shameful. And what happens is we become ashamed of the gospel because they've lost their shame. There are things about which we ought to be ashamed. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. Committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and listen, whatever is happening with certain apostate denominations waving a rainbow flag right now and trying to bring God into this, whatever God they have is not the God of the Bible. They do not like to receive. You can't have the God of the Bible in your knowledge. Because when you got to bring the Bible into it, and then you can't do what you want to do. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Okay, now this is not the only thing. That's why I don't want to get bogged down on that. But it's what's being thrown in our face right now. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, that is unrighteous anger, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, eternal death, judgment, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He'll go on in chapters 2 and 3 to press the point home, especially to self-righteous Jews. He will demonstrate the totality of man's sinful condition and his utter hopelessness to change himself by efforts, reformation, or law-keeping. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All alike are condemned, and the one hope of sinners. And there is a hope for sinners. There's a hope for everybody that's been described. There's a hope for those living the most immoral, in your face, fist to heaven lives. There is hope for them because God has set his love upon some like that. It's found in the perfect obedience of another. So what then is the gospel? It is the good news given to guilty sinners under the righteous wrath of a holy God, that he has sent his son into the world to bear that sin in his body on the cross as the sinless Lamb of God, and to give to sinners his perfect righteousness. It is the good news that God has accepted and received what Jesus did by raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, and appointing him to be the judge of the living and the dead. That is the good news. That is the central message. And everything we have to say as the people of God flows from that as spokes flow from the hub of a wheel. Everything we have to say flows from those blessed truths. Brethren, that's the news that we proclaim. And it is news that is responded to by people falling under a conviction of their sins and turning from their sins and embracing what the Savior did as their only hope. And in embracing the Savior, it will result in a spirit-wrought, transformed life. All right, now, why might believers be ashamed of the gospel? Did you hear anything in what I just said that is contrary to the culture and to the current winds and the wise and the high and the mighty of our day? If what I just said got, well, it's going online. I have a friend of mine, a very good friend, and he preached here. I was just with him this past week. He preached a message from Romans 1. Somebody listened to that message, condensed it, and what he said something in the message at one point that when we try to argue, he was talking about, because he was reading from Romans 1, and he made a comment about homosexual behavior. And the fact that somebody says, well, I was born that way. He says, well, there are other people who also say they were born. So child molesters, they say, I didn't choose to be this way. And do we want to say God made me this way? That there are people who are, that may be a serial killer. I feel so bent on doing what I'm just trying to make. It's just making a point that you can't make that argument. Well, of course, then it comes out homosexuals likened to serial killers and child molesters. And he became, by the Huffington Post, which is the most wretched news organization in the world, the Huffington Post called him the most hateful pastor in America. He got into church, and he didn't know that. Got into church the next day. There were 11 death threats on his answering machine. Now, people didn't listen to it. They just heard that. Now, that's what happened to him. So maybe the thought is, well, if I'm going to say anything about it, well, let's be quiet. Let's talk about it in euphemistic terms so nobody knows what we're talking about. But there are several elements of potential shame. There may be a shame, first of all, in who God is. There is a God of men's imaginations that people are very comfortable with. There is the impotent, long-haired, long-bearded God who sits in his rocking chair that offends nobody, is offended by nothing. There's the God of men's imagination who winks at sin, laughs at sin, and enjoys sin. There is the God of universalism who would never condemn sin or sinners. There is that God, and we may feel ashamed because we are going to run contrary to that. And brethren, we must not be ashamed of anything of which God is unashamed. And the fact that God has published these things in His Word and told us what He's like, you know, again, if there's something you're embarrassed about in your past, you don't put it on your resume. You know, Jim Sebastian, I flunked 11th grade chemistry. You know, I want to put that right out, you know, right out there. I'm the slowest runner in my, you know, whatever it is. You know, you don't, Jen, you want to put things that make you look good. And sometimes you're going to talk about certain things about yourself around certain people because it will make you look good around them. You know how to do that. And to a world that is ashamed of God and ashamed of who God is, we can be ashamed of who God is. We can secondly be ashamed to tell others their sins in clear language. I've already articulated that. So we talk about mistakes. We talk about just being human. We talk about sin in general terms rather than in specific, clear language. You know somebody who's a blasphemer? Takes the name of the Lord their God in vain? Well, the Bible says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The sexually immoral, sins that the Bible calls an unnatural abomination, sins that will bring about his wrath, ashamed to tell fornicators. You know, there's a time when fornicators living together, you know, well, we're living in sin. Well, there was, yeah, that's exactly what you're doing. I'm abiding under the wrath of God. That's actually not a joke. The Bible says fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. To expose false religion, to say that certain religions or cults or that certain things have a false God or a false way of salvation, ashamed to tell sinners that sinners can do nothing to bring about their salvation, because here's another, isn't this in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves? It's not in the Bible? Oh, that's okay. Well, but isn't that the religion of America? Find your own way. God would rather have you get to heaven with calloused hands and with dirty knees and, you know, no, he'd rather have you on your face begging him to have mercy upon you. Ashamed of the cross. You ever something think about? I think about this every now and then, but particularly when we have, over the years when we've had exchange students live with us who have, this is their first time coming to church, sitting here, and we sing songs like, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners washed beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I think, what must this look like or sound like? And we take the Lord's Supper and we say, this is my body broken for you, take and eat. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. And we tell them that the hope of the world is in this, what at that time, this relatively obscure Jewish carpenter being nailed to a cross. And we glory in the cross. And we boast in the cross. And we sing about that cross. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It might seem to them as strange as if you were drowning and I say, I've got an anvil I want to throw to you. And if you'll just grab the anvil, then everything's going to be okay. Well, that is so counterintuitive to everything. You think, no, that's stupid. You're lying to me. You only want to destroy me. But to those who are perishing, the thought that their hope rests in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, it's foolishness. That message is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, he says, it's the power of God. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, that's Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now listen. You understand that in Paul's society and in ours, it's made up. There's two groups of people, generally speaking, among those you can categorize. There's Jews and Gentiles, and all of them hate the cross. For the Jews, it's scandalous that God would redeem men through causing the Messiah to be cursed, because the scriptures teach or taught that everyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed of God. And Paul says that's exactly the point. And he became a curse for us. He fulfilled the curse of the law in the cross. And suddenly, for some Jews, the light comes on. And they go from saying how wretched to saying how glorious. And for Gentiles, the cross was that which was reserved for the worst of humanity. In fact, it was said in ancient times by one famous Roman philosopher, let the very word of the cross be far from you. That is, don't talk about it, don't think about it. It is an ugly, shameful thing. And you're telling me, Gentiles are saying, you're telling me that I have offended not the gods, but one true and living God. By the way that I live my life, the acceptable societal way that I live my life, and that my hope rests in a Jew being crucified for me. And for some, the Spirit of God shows him the beauty and the glory of the cross. And that becomes the wisdom of God and the power of God. But we can be ashamed. So we want to tell people that religion's about, it's just all about love. It's all about service. It's not about getting washed in the blood, and the cross becomes something that we're silent about. We can be ashamed of the exclusive nature of our faith. You know, words like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If there's a heaven and if there's a God, there are many roads to him. I seem to have read that somewhere. But you know where you don't read that? In the Bible. You know who didn't say that? God. We can be ashamed of a sinner's hell. The Bible's not ashamed of hell. And part of the good news is, part of the good news is that I was heading to an eternal damnation that I deserved. And that God in grace intervened. And that Jesus paid the full penalty of the wrath of God due me for all that I am and all that I've done and all that I've said and all that I felt that is contrary to him. Bless God. And God's grace and the glory of the cross and the beauty of the Redeemer is diminished to the degree that we are ashamed about hell. Those are just some suggestions. Maybe you have your own about why you've been ashamed sometimes to articulate one element of the gospel or another to somebody who's hostile, or somebody whose love you're afraid of losing, a neighbor, a work associate, and you don't want them to think you're some stupid, ignorant, arrogant, hateful, bigoted, homophobic, whatever it is that's out there, and all the labels that get thrown upon us if we are going to be unashamed of the gospel. Well, I don't want to be any of those things. I want people to like us, love us, think well of us, think we're nice and good people and all. But I feed the homeless, you know. Well, yeah, but you also believe this or that is wrong and sinful. That's why some people might be ashamed of the gospel. Well, thirdly and finally tonight, why we must not be ashamed of the gospel. And I'm going to give to you two primary motivations. One of them may seem rather selfish, but it is this. It's for the sake of your own soul. Jesus spoke about being ashamed at one point And he said this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. You see, to be ashamed of the gospel is ultimately to be ashamed of him and his words, isn't it? Because this is the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of our Savior. And Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I don't know who first said this, but I appreciate the statement. There are those who are trying to equate a biblical stance against sexual immorality to that of the racism of some professing believers. So as they say, you know, gay is the new black. And they say that, and the statement to the church is this, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Have you heard this? Well, somebody said, I don't want to be on the wrong side of eschatology. I don't want to be on the wrong side of eschatology. That is, I don't want to be on the wrong side when Jesus comes back. And I'd rather have the world and our government and our leaders say that I'm hateful than have Jesus say I was ashamed of him and his words. I'd rather lose my liberty and my life. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Don't fear those who can kill your reputation. Don't fear those who can take away your liberty. Don't fear those who can take away your house. Fear him who, having killed you, can cast you into hell. I'd rather have the smile of the Savior over my dead body than the applause of a godless generation. For the sake of our own souls, do not be ashamed of the Savior or his words. Any of his words. Any of his words. But then also for the sake of the souls of others. If we say that we love our enemies, and Jesus says we must, if we will bless those who persecute us, and Jesus says we must, if we will pray for those who despitefully use us, and we must, because we cannot hear the words of Jesus and not do them and hope for heaven. If we would do good for our neighbor, if we would love our neighbor, no matter what sins they are involved in, then we must give them the gospel. And that means we must risk their being offended. We must risk their anger. We must risk their wrath. We must risk the consequences of it. What a sad thing it would be for millions of Americans involved in all kinds of sin to stand at the bar of judgment on the last day and be condemned in part by the shamed silence of professing Christians in their lives who are too afraid to risk their relationship, too afraid to risk their wrath, to say to them, in whatever way they were demonstrating. Again, I'm not saying one sin. Listen, if you're going to be offended and disgusted because your neighbor is a cross-dresser and chuckle at the blasphemy of the good old neighbor on the other side that you like to yuck it up with, drinking beers and talking about shotguns because you feel manly around him, then shame on you. If you don't tell him that for his blasphemy, he's going to give an account, and wag your finger at the immoral and tell him you're going to hell and God hates, you know, God hates blasphemy too. And to tell a young person in rebellion against their parents. Do you know what the Bible says some pretty serious things about those that are in rebellion against their parents. I mean, it tells some gross and graphic things. In fact, I remember years ago quoting the text in the book of Proverbs says something like, the eye that despises father and mother may, you know, the birds of the air pluck it out. Something like that. And somebody said, are you sure you want to say stuff like that? I was, well, it's in the Bible, yeah. So yes, I'm going to say stuff like that. For the sake of the souls of others, what news do we have to offer to people who see no sin in themselves, or who harden their hearts, or who sear their consciences as with an iron? What do we tell them about Jesus and the cross and the second coming if we are going to be too ashamed to tell them of the sins for which Jesus died? Will we warn sinners to flee from the wrath of God? Will we leave consciences undisturbed? Will we eliminate the law of God and its work in bringing people to Christ? Will we fear to give the gospel? I'm not talking again about what may be the judicial withholding of the gospel in obedience to Jesus, as we would not cast pearls before swine. But what I'm talking about is the fear to tell sinners their sin because of the consequences of doing so. I would add to this the glory of God, for the sake of the glory of God, the sake of our souls, the sake of sinners, the sake of Christ and the glory of God. God is honored as his people love and obey and display his truth by bold proclamation backed up by holy lives. If we diminish the gospel, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the specific ways in which sinners have broken the law of God, the necessity of blood atonement to satisfy the wrath of God, the exclusive nature of the gospel, whatever portion the world or the apostate church decries or threatens, we are fearing men rather than God. I love the heart of Paul expressed in the closing words of Ephesians, and with this I close. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, now remember where he was and why he was there. He writes this in prison. And why was he in prison? He was in prison because he stubbornly refused to be ashamed of the gospel. If Paul had been ashamed of the gospel, he could have lived a nice, long life of freedom. But he says this, and you talk about poking the devil in the eye, or about poking the bee's nest. Listen to what he says. After giving the armor of God and telling people to pray, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So, and this is why I want you to pray for me. Paul, why are you in jail? Because I preach the gospel. So pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here's a guy who goes to jail because he preaches the gospel. Well, Paul, how can you pray? Well, pray that I won't be so stupid as to do that again. He says, I want you to pray that God would fill me with boldness to keep preaching this gospel, which has made me an ambassador in chains, that I may preach the gospel the way the gospel ought to be preached. What is the opposite of being of not being ashamed? It's being bold. I want you to pray for me that God would fill me with courage and with clarity. And not just that he would set my pen on fire, but he would open my mouth and say things publicly or privately that other people, Paul, no, you're going to go to jail. Is it the gospel? Then God, fill my mouth with boldness. God, fill my heart with liberty.
God, fill my heart with a love of Christ and a love of sinners and a love for saints, that I'll never, ever, ever be ashamed of who Jesus is, who Jesus came to save, and what that salvation entails. Brethren, God help us. Whatever else you feel, whatever else you fear, don't let it put a muzzle on your mouth. Don't let it quiet your heart to tell others of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would aid us to be those who love the gospel. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Father, we love the gospel. You've made us to love the gospel. O holy God, reconciled to rebel sinners by the blood of Jesus, made righteous in Jesus, transformed in this world, fit for heaven. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a salvation. Lord, help us to proclaim it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.